Sometimes I'm thinking about the scriptures and about what people say about them and about religion and about Christianity. I fall into a sarcastic vein, and I wanted to say this morning about the notions of modern psychological religions. What is the purpose of modern day religion? It's really not any different from the purpose of religion all throughout the history of man. And that is to make people feel good about themselves. We can improve. I don't have to sink down. I can raise myself up. I can improve myself. I don't have to go into shame and degradation. I can please God. I can behave in such a way as to earn God's favor. And all of these religions that attempt to encourage people and make them feel good about themselves and assure them that they're all right with God, that they're not like those evil men. I thank God I'm not like other men, the Pharisee prayed. He was an adherent to this psychological religion, and they encourage piety and charity, all sorts of good works. We look at these people and we say, you know, those are just really good people. They really try hard to be decent, upstanding, honorable citizens, and look how conservative they are and how moral they are and how they are kind and respectful to their neighbors. And what we all need to do is reach out in love to each other, and then everything will be all right, and God will be pleased with us. It's really sort of the flip of what Karl Marx said religion really was, the opiate of the masses. That is that it's a drug that basically besots everyone to the reality of what they're really in so that they will feel mellow and not be so concerned and upset about the horrible situation they're in. Of course, he was looking at it solely from a materialistic right here and right now view. That the whole point of religion was to stop the people from rising up against the bourgeoisie and the masters and taking what was rightfully theirs. But is the real religion of people these days really any much better than what Marx said? It pets the people and helps them to feel good about themselves and points out all the ways in which they're so much better than those bad people on the other side of the world or down the street. And so it makes us feel good about ourselves and our prospects in the afterlife, if there is one. And ask the question, what we can give to God, what can we bring to Him, and what can He give to us? And of course, we want the stuff He can give to us, which is, of course, prosperity, new cars, money, fame and fortune, get out of jail card free for all of our difficulties, and to let us by on any little sin that we might accidentally slip up and make, because we're just such good people. And it made me to think, well, what is it we really do bring us to our salvation? What does the Bible say we bring to God? What is our contribution? And here's where the sarcastic part starts, because there's all kind of examples in the Bible of the things that men bring to God as part of their religion. These are ways that we help God out to save us. These are contributions that we make in order that we might be made right before Him. And one of the things I thought of was self-aggrandizement and selfishness. This is one of the things we bring before God. You remember when the Lord Jesus had told His disciples that He was about to be put to death, that the mother of John and James came worshiping Him in Matthew 20 at verse 20, and desiring a certain thing of Him. And He said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto Him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on thy left in thy kingdom. And Jesus gently rebukes her by saying, you know not what ye ask, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. They say unto him, we are able. You see the hubris, the chutzpah, the self-aggrandizement, the selfishness here. They think the kingdom is all about ruling other people, sitting on thrones, engaging in the good life, running the government. That's what they think their position is going to be. And they got their mother up to coming over there and asking him for this special benefit. And then I like verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now, you know, that doesn't mean they were right or they were good. They were just upset that they had used their mother to try to get in, horn in on the front end and not give them a fair shot to be sitting on the right hand and the left hand and being big cheeses like they wanted to be. And Jesus said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, that is, servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So you see, they thought they were better than Jesus was. That's what it really boils down to. And this is what we bring to the table. Selfishness, self-aggrandizement, thinking better of ourselves than we ought to, wanting to have special positions. And we never notice that by doing so, we put down the Lord Jesus, who didn't do those things when he was in this world in ministry. And then there's another thing we bring to the table to make us really pleasing to the Lord: ignorance and rejection of the truth. Rejection, could I say, of the gospel. You remember that this was what Peter did when the Lord Jesus taught that he would soon be put to death, rise again. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Can you imagine the possibility of a more ignorant statement being made in the face of the Lord Jesus by one of his people than this statement by Peter, repudiating the only hope for rescue that he ever had, the death of the Lord Jesus in his place? Jesus rebuked him and said that you don't value the things that God values. You value the things that men value. And you see, this ties back to the previous one, really, because if the Lord Jesus died, he wouldn't be able to bring in the kingdom like they wanted. He wouldn't be their political savior. You see, really, Peter was so short-sighted, he thought that if Jesus died, it would ruin Peter getting what Peter wanted. And he didn't even realize, he didn't even grasp, he was so ignorant, he didn't even grasp how much he would lose if the Lord Jesus took his friendly advice. And so we bring to the table, to display with pride, our ignorance and our rejection of the truth. Then there's unbelief and foolishness. We bring that too. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're all upset because the Lord Jesus has been put to death and maybe risen from the grave. What do they say? But we had hoped that it would have been he which should have redeemed Israel. So we're to lose out. They didn't believe that he had redeemed his people by dying to save them. And the Lord Jesus points this out to them. He says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He points out to them that their attitude and their statements prove that they don't believe what the prophets said. And he says, ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter in his glory, beginning at Moses and the prophets? He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he went back to remind them of what the Scriptures taught about Messiah and how, of course, he would suffer these things before he entered into his glory. So you see, we bring our unbelief, our foolishness, our refusal to believe the plain words of Scripture. And then I thought of the fact of how we display before God our lethargy and our disinterest. No worse example might be called to mind what was Peter and James and John's behavior in the Garden of Gethsemane the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed. You remember the Lord Jesus told them to pray, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed that earnest prayer with tears, as it were drops of blood. And then he cometh unto the disciples in Matthew 26:40, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now, we miss the point that Jesus has told these people directly, this little small handful, maybe three or four people, that he is sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry and watch with me." Now imagine if the Lord Jesus said that to us. Would we just fall asleep? Or would we sit there and watch him and even pray for him and long that his trouble might be past, or that the disconsolation of his heart might be assuaged? They probably had never seen the Lord Jesus exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And yet all they could do was fall asleep, couldn't they? They certainly couldn't pray. And then, of course, he goes over there again and he talks to them. They're asleep again. "Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away the second time and prayed the same things, and he came and found them asleep again. "For their eyes were heavy," verse 43 says. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time. Then cometh he to his disciples, saith unto them, "Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Well, you see, we bring our lethargy and our disinterest. You know, these are crucial matters, the saving of souls and the salvation of the Lord's people. And yet, there is such great disinterest, there is such great lethargy amongst the Lord's people, and this is what we bring to the table, is a lack of strength, a lack of caring, a lack of really compassion for the one who will redeem us. A disregard. What did Lamentation say? "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you, the sufferings of the Savior?" But then, not to say that's the worst of things, we bring to our salvation cowardice and fear. Do you remember what it says when they come to take away the Lord Jesus? He rebukes them for doing it in the dark of night, for turning on him as they have. And he says to them, what does he say? "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye lay no hold on me." And he's already rebuked his disciples for trying to put a stop to his kidnapping and being carried away by force. You remember he told Peter to put his sword up. And then it says, "All this was done, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And look at this. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They couldn't even follow along with him to strengthen him, to comfort him, to encourage him. They ran away because they were afraid. I suppose they thought if they'll arrest Jesus and haul him off, they might arrest us next. And we're all in danger. So we bring our cowardice to the table to present before God. Aren't all of these lovely characteristics and appealing characteristics and things that are calculated to please God and to draw His affections towards us. But you know, it gets worse than that. Some men brought before God their conspiracy and betrayal of the Lord Jesus. All of these things so far have been, well, I suppose we would think, since they're the kind of things we might do, that these are all rather distasteful and discreditable, but really pretty common and ordinary and excusable according to our weakness. It turns out that when we go to examine what it is we bring to God to contribute to our salvation, it's pretty lame, isn't it? It's pretty discrediting. It really doesn't help at all. It just hurts us, hurts our cause tremendously. But now one moves into even more violent and wicked things that people bring before God. How about the conspiracy and the betrayal? You remember in John 11, the leaders said, well, we don't know what we're going to do. Everybody's following Him now that He's going around raising people from the dead. If we let Him alone, all the people will believe in Him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. And the Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. The whole nation perish not. Now, we've preached on this many times, of course, prophetically and unknowingly. He's talking about the substitution of Christ for sinners. But in His own mind and for His own purpose, He's just justifying murdering an innocent man for the good of the nation, to preserve order, etc., etc., etc. I mean, these people are sitting around in the halls of government plotting to kill the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who's done nothing wrong and only done good for people. And of course, we know they hired Judas, and Satan entered into his heart, and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. While He yet spake, Matthew 26:47, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas, one of the 12, came, with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed Him gave him a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he comes to Jesus and says, Hail, Master, and kissed Him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took Him away. How ugly is betrayal? You know, we all, I suppose, have experienced it at some point. And we really look down in shame and contempt at a person that betrays a friend. And of course, we always say we would never do that. But if the price is right, anybody pretty much will betray anyone, won't they? This is just the way we are. Money answers to all things. And sometimes there's a price that people are willing to receive for a betrayal. Judas was upset because the Lord Jesus wouldn't fight away efforts to have Him put to death, and all the kingdom was going to be at an end and at a loss. And here he had wasted 3 years, and he needed to cash out and get at least something for his pain and trouble. So sinners bring before God conspiracy against God and the betrayal of the Savior, don't we? And then, of course, what else was brought to the table to please God? Well, there was the injustice. We know about the injustice in Matthew 27, verses 23 and 24. Pilate said that he'd found no fault in Jesus at all. He called Him a righteous man. But what do the Jews say at Matthew 27 at verse 23? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And Pilate saw he could prevail nothing, that rather a tumult was made. He took water, washed his hands, and said unto the multitude, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Man before God displays absolute contempt for justice, and did so against the one man that most epitomized righteousness. He is righteousness, the Lord Jesus. They treated Him as a criminal, and they put Him to death. They demanded that injustice reign. And notice Pilate consented. Pilate went ahead and delivered Him up to death, even after he'd found Him to be completely innocent of all things. And then another thing we brought to the table. We brought before God as our contribution to religion. We brought the murder, didn't we? The murder of the Lord of glory. The murder of the Lord of glory in verse 22. Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Not just any murder, a vicious, violent, horrendous murder. That's what we brought to the table as part of our religion in order to commend ourselves to God. You remember what Peter said to them in Acts 2 at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by many miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." I wonder how many people recognize how off-putting it must be to the Lord of glory for them to present before him as part of their religious duty, which these people were doing, the murder of his own dear son, who had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing amiss, had he? Yet they put him to death. That's one of our contributions. And then there was the mocking of the Savior. Remember, they mocked him as he hung on the cross. They cried out to him, he couldn't save himself. He saved others, he couldn't save himself. "If thou be the King of the Jews, take thyself down from the cross, and then we'll believe." All sorts of humiliation and degrading brought before God as part of our religious duties. But then I guess the best way to sum it up is all these things and so much more is what we brought to the table for our religion in order to please God, in order to impress Him. We just all brought our sins, didn't we? We all brought our sins. Of course, we thought that it was either just excusable failures or, in some of these cases, actually good deeds. But really, we brought our sin. We brought our selfishness and our cowardice and our unbelief, our conspiracy, our murder, our mocking, and all the other little things that we do that we don't even want to add to the list. We brought all of our sin before God. And isn't it amazing that modern religion pretends that in all of this, we've got a pretty good shot at impressing the Lord and getting Him on our side and being let by, don't we? All of this evil, all of this crime, all of this insult to God we have brought. Everything that's offensive and discrediting and evil and repugnant to God, our contribution to our salvation. You know, Titus 3 says this about this particular question. "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That's our contribution to our religion, to our salvation, according to the Scriptures. And of course, it had already been said of olden time, hadn't it, that this was really how we appeared before God and what we presented to Him in the great transaction between God and man. In Isaiah 53, you remember it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You see, we bring our sin. That's all we have to bring. That's all that really matters that we bring before God. And all of this foolishness that the world thinks we can bring before God is all a completely by the way. The main thing is we bring our sin. And look at what it says then at verse 11. "He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "He bare the sin of many." So this really is our contribution. We bring before the Lord our sin. Then the question then becomes, well, what does God bring? What does God bring? He brings the sacrifice, doesn't he? He brings the lamb. He answers the question of little Isaac, where is the lamb of sacrifice? You remember, he said, here's the wood and here's the fire. Okay. You see, Abraham and Isaac, they brought the means of death. They brought the destruction. They brought the fire. They brought the knife. They brought the wood. They brought all the things necessary to harm, if you will, the sacrifice. But the question was, where was the lamb? Who's going to bring the lamb? Abraham told him, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That's what the Lord brings to the table in our religion, in our salvation. He brings the lamb. He brought the Lord Jesus. He provided a substitute to die in our place. Isaiah 53 at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So we bring the sin, whether we realize it or not, whether we're proud of it or not. We bring the sin. God brings the sacrifice. And God lays on the sacrifice our sin to everyone that trusts in him. You know, I love the way Hebrews rolls out this fact that God provides the offering for sin in Jesus. Have you ever thought, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer makes it clear that Jesus died to save his people, but doesn't really make clear why. It just says that he was given a body for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man, that he might rescue his people, that he might die for them. But then he goes on, and around chapter 7, he starts developing this idea that Jesus is the great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, that he's a high priest. And so Aaron's priesthood and sacrificial system is superseded by the Lord Jesus. And then have you ever noticed how he teases the readers of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8? I wonder if you've noticed this. In Hebrews 8, he says, we have spoken of, this is the sum, we have an high priest, sitting in the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So you see, he's describing the Lord Jesus as taking the place of Aaron. And then look at what it says. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. They can believe that. That sounds right. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now you remember, under the Old Testament, the people brought the sacrifices to the priest, and he offered it for them. But what we've just said is all we bring is our sin, and God provides the sacrifice. Well, here the writer of Hebrews says that if you're going to be a priest, you have to have a sacrifice and a gift to offer. That's going to be true of the Lord Jesus. And then he says if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests already, that is, that offer gifts according to the law. And he goes on to say they just serve as an example of the heavenly. And then he gets off into the new covenant. But you notice how he said that Jesus, as the high priest, would have to have something to offer as a gift and a sacrifice, and then he just leaves it there. He doesn't specify what it is. And I wonder how many people read through Hebrews or, you know, read through it anew and are able to guess what the sacrifice and the gift is that Jesus, our high priest, might have to offer. You know, maybe they accidentally think, well, he offers our faith, or he offers the things that we bring to the church, you know, the tithes and offerings and the good deeds and all that. Maybe that's what he offers, you know. Who knows? But he doesn't reveal what the offering is, what the gift is that our high priest Jesus has to offer, till he get to Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 11. Where he writes, Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. So he's going to offer an offering, a gift that's not blood, goats, and not calves, and he's going to offer it in the heavenly sanctuary. But by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So there it is. You see, he says that the thing which the Lord Jesus carries before the Holy of Holies in glory is his own blood. And so then he therefore has answered for the first time in the book of Hebrews, what is that gift and sacrifice which the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, must have to offer his own precious blood. And of course, in Hebrews 10, every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Well, what's that sacrifice? Well, he said what it was in verse 9. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then he says, "For by that one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So Hebrews describes how the new high priest, the Lord Jesus, has to have a gift and a sacrifice. And the gift and the sacrifice is his own body and his own blood. And it's a sacrifice he only makes one time. And it's efficacious to purge all the sin of all of his people for all eternity. And so this is the thing that God brings to the table. We bring our sin. And in that there can be no pride, can there? There can be no exaltation, no preening, no prancing around, no being pleased with ourselves at all. You see, we don't celebrate around this Lord's table what we brought to the table. Because all we brought was the shame and the dishonor and the sin. No, around this table we celebrate what the Lord Jesus gave, what the Lord Jesus brought. He brought the offering. He made the offering. He was the offering and the sacrifice. And that's why the old invitational hymn says those words, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." We celebrate around the Lord's table, not anything we brought to the table, not any goodness, not any proper deeds, not any obediences. We really wouldn't want to celebrate what we brought, would we? We brought our sin and our shame, our dishonor and our helplessness. Laid them out there, not to impress God, but rather to receive the free gift that He gave, which was the delivering up of His Son as the sacrifice. We brought the sin. He brought the offering for the sin. And now, you see, everything that we have brought, in a very real sense, He has accepted it, hasn't He? He's laid it all on Jesus. Jesus' bloodshedding and death have just utterly consumed all the things we brought. All the discreditable things we brought, all the shameful things we brought, all the sinful things we brought. They've all been consumed. Maybe the better word would be they've all been blotted out. Or they've all been washed away. They've all been expunged in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so now you see, whatever it was we brought, it's been cast into the deepest sea. It's been thrown behind the back of God. It's not remembered against us anymore. You see, you can't build a religion that's psychologically satisfying to the modern world if what you say is everything you bring to God is unacceptable to Him, but He takes it and He disposes of it utterly and never remembers it anymore. Because then where is pride? Where is, "I'm on pretty good terms with God. I'm all right with Him because of what I've done"? Where is any of that? Where is the boasting, as Paul would say? But as the Scriptures say, that the gospel has been so constructed so that if there's any glory, it'll all be Christ's and none of the people's. All the glory is Christ's. because we only brought shame and sin and dishonor. He brought the offering that took away those things and brought peace with God and cleansed our hearts and made us fit to be in His presence for all eternity. So around this table we celebrate what God brought to the table in making things right between man and God. The Lord Jesus, an offering for our sin, which is what we brought. And we left it there, as Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress said, it rolled off his back down into a grave and it was never seen again. That happened what? When he looked up at the foot of the cross to see the one dying there in agony and woe. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table. How God brought all the good things. We brought all the bad. And all of that bad has been consumed upon and in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus for us, never to be seen again, never to be held against us forever. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread. It pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You provided a lamb for an offering for sin. We provided the sin and You provided the offering for the sin. Now all of our sin is swallowed up in our Lord Jesus and our crimes are expunged by His blood that He shed for us. There's no crime that cries out against us, for we've been acquitted in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that He shed, the blood that He poured out for His people. We thank You that He didn't listen to any of His detractors or critics, or those people who were unbelieving or selfish or naive or whatever the case might be, but that He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem to do Your will and to accomplish all of our redemption on the cross. And praise God, He has accomplished it, and we rejoice in the fact that You have raised Him up in power and glory, seated Him at Your right hand. He's making intercession for us. Lord, we thank You that His blood is sufficient to purge forever them that are sanctified. Thank You for this cup. Help us to understand what it pictures and to give You the glory and thanksgiving for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 100 in the Black Book. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Number 100.